James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. Well, I was in one of your homes this past week. I won't say who, that's okay. And you happen to have, they happen to have Jeopardy on the television at the time. And seeing that brought me back to a time in my own life when I would call up my good friend after school. It was 7 p.m. weekday nights for a longer season, and we would play Jeopardy over the phone. And it was fun. We can easily waste time, I think, on game shows. But they can be fun and entertaining in moderation, can't they? Before there was Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune and The Price is Right, there was a game show called To Tell the Truth. Perhaps you're familiar with it. I believe it aired in the 1950s. And in To Tell the Truth, contestants were presented with three people who all made the same claim, whether that was, I am a snake handler, or a stunt pilot, or a circus clown, or whatnot. But only one of those three people was actually telling the truth. The other two were imposters. And it was the job of the contestants to grill each individual, each person making the claim, and guess who was real and who were the counterfeits. And when the contestants were satisfied that they had figured out who was who, they would cast their votes, and the host of To Tell the Truth would say, and famously now, would the real snake handler please stand up? Or would the real stunt pilot please stand up? That's where that catchphrase comes from, I believe. Would the real so-and-so please stand up? And it shouldn't surprise us that on many occasions the contestants on this game show would get fooled. They would be outwitted by the imposters because the lies were persuasive. But it's one thing to get fooled on a game show. Isn't it quite another when you're fooled in real life? And sadly, this happens all too often. And that shouldn't surprise us either. The prince of this world is called the father of lies by Jesus. And he works these lies in and through the children of disobedience as they follow the course of this world. And sometimes the world gets into the church. Sometimes the world gets into the church. And have we not been seeing this as we've made our way through the Epistle of James these past 8 months or so? The world, we've seen, had crept into the church. A counterfeit wisdom, we might say, which was really no wisdom at all, was lurking in the shadows, as it were, stalking its prey and taking up residence in the hearts of many, and even spreading to the hurt of many. The poor were shunned, the weak, the widows and the orphans were being neglected, worldly values at odds with the message of the cross and the crucified Messiah were being cherished. Dead orthodoxy was beginning to gain traction. And up to this point, James has had to expose these individual lies disturbing the peace and disturbing and disrupting the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. The world had come into the church. But we see here in our text this morning more than a mere expose of individual lies that were circulating among Christians and professing Christians, mere professing Christians, at this time. We see here in our passage from James 3 the root cause of all these various manifestations of a larger disease and a larger and more significant and debilitating dysfunction. And that root cause, friends, is this: a failure to walk in wisdom. A failure to walk in wisdom. And as we'll see shortly, this was ultimately a failure to walk in the Spirit. A failure to walk in the Spirit. And we, you and I, cannot afford to undervalue or ignore or downplay these words in James chapter 3. You and I need wisdom in this life. And I'm sure many of you here have learned that, and I don't have to work hard to persuade you that you need wisdom in this life. You can't do without it. It's not an option. You need it at home, as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a son, as a daughter, as a brother or a sister. You need it at work, as a colleague. You need it at school, as a student. You need it on the Queensway, as a driver. You need it in the shopping mall, as a shopper. But you need the right wisdom if you are to navigate life righteously as a Christian. And you need the wisdom that comes from God, and the wisdom that alone comes from God. And you have to assume, and I have to assume, that your sinful heart and my sinful heart default to the way of the world and its so-called wisdom and folly. But as James warns us in chapter 16, where you have this worldly thinking and foolishness, you have disorder and every evil practice. Many of us here know that. Disorder in the home, disorder at school, disorder at work, disorder in the church. And we can't make the mistake of failing to see that folly sets you up for failure. In your home life, in your work life, in your life at church. And that's why the Bible consistently and carefully and winsomely calls the people of God to prize wisdom in this life, to cherish it. We read in Proverbs 4 and verse 7, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in your getting, in all your getting, get understanding." That's Proverbs 4, 7. And James is going to help us with that this morning, as he calls us, as the people of God, to two things. He puts two calls upon us this morning, and these are our two points. Walk in wisdom and forsake folly. Walk in wisdom and forsake folly. Well, let's look at the first. Walk in wisdom. We read in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." You see, true godly wisdom is a very practical thing. It's a walk. It's a life. It shows itself in your own life. Very similar to what we've been considering recently about faith and works. Faith without works is dead, and wisdom without good fruit is dead. It's no wisdom. You don't have it. You will know the wise man or the wise woman or the wise boy or the wise girl, not by how many books they've read, not by the facts they know, but by the fruit that is evidence in their life. The fruit of righteousness. Wisdom is a practical thing. And we see here that wisdom boils down to a life of biblically anchored good works done in a spirit of humility. But unfortunately, there are many who consider wisdom to be nothing more than mere knowledge or even insight alone. Knowing facts and stats and dates, and even perhaps knowing how to be sly with other humans and get what you want by manipulating. But the possession of knowledge or even those sly tactics of dealing with other people does not equate to biblical godly wisdom. Let me try to give you an illustration that would perhaps help drive this point home. There was a young man in the United States not too long ago. His name was Theodore, within our living memory. He was a Harvard-educated math genius. He had impressed many with his skills. He was a cut above the rest. By the age of 25, he had his doctorate, and he was the youngest associate professor at Berkeley in California. Rising up, impressing many. He knew a lot of stuff, but within 10 years, he was fed up with society, fed up with civilization and technology, that he gave up on the world, moved out into a cabin in the woods, and began blowing up buildings. Theodore, perhaps you've heard of Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber. What may have looked like wisdom to some ended in disorder and every evil practice. His deeds were not deeds done in the humility of wisdom. You see, knowledge and even insight, a certain type of insight alone is not akin, does not equate to wisdom. Now, while these words of James apply to every Christian, I think there is a particular emphasis here upon teachers in the church. James was likely dealing with something quite similar to what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in Corinth. Sneaky and selfish and conniving teachers were putting themselves into positions of authority in the church simply because they wanted to gather a circle of people around them. They were fueled by pride and selfishness. And many were fooled by these teachers. And we didn't read from verse 1 of chapter 3, but I think that lends support to this prospect, that James is dealing to something very similar to what the Apostle Paul had dealt with in Corinth. And I think there's a lesson for us as the people of God here along those lines, and that is this. Not only do you have to walk in wisdom yourself, but you have to be able to identify the counterfeit, especially when it comes to teachers in the church. Because sneaky teachers rise up still and gain for themselves positions of leadership, driven by nothing more than worldly wisdom and selfish ambition. And if you and I are not able to identify the counterfeit, we run the risk of being fooled, and fooled in a deadly way. You have to be on guard. These teachers may appear to be wise, they may appear to be smart, they may sound orthodox in their theology, they may know their Bible inside and out, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, but what does their walk tell you about who they really are? Are they walking in wisdom, in a life of deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom? You see, many divisions and ruptures and schisms in the Church of Jesus Christ, I think, have resulted from not having been on guard against this very thing. Teachers have gained reputations and they've gained traction in the church. Many have joined their camp, and the naysayers have been derided as old-fashioned and not with the times, and relationships have been soured and churches have been split, all because of selfish ambition and a worldly so-called wisdom. And all of a sudden, a teacher's true motives come to the surface. And it's clear that it was never about God and His people. It was about Him and his own ambition. But it's too late. The relationships have been sour. The church has been split. The damage has been done. Disorder and every evil practice. So be on guard. You need to know how to identify it. But to be on guard, you've got to make sure your own house is in order. Your own heart is in order. It's a lot easier to spot the enemy when he's wearing a different uniform than your own, isn't it? In battle. You've got to be walking in wisdom yourself. But how? How do you do that? Well, the Bible is clear, friends. The walk of wisdom begins, continues, and is sustained by prayer. Asking God. We were reminded of that this morning. Proverbs chapter 2, wisdom is God's. It belongs to Him. None of us has it by nature, but God is more than willing to share it with His children who ask Him for it. We heard James back in chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. But I think it's here that we can tend to fail to appreciate the richness of how God answers that prayer for wisdom. We can be short-sighted at times. We find ourselves, or you find yourself, or I find myself in a trial, or a bind, or a difficult situation, and we pray for wisdom, and we expect that God is just going to drop it on our lap in an instant. But when we do this, might we be saying that we haven't truly grasped the true nature of wisdom as well as how God answers that prayer for wisdom? Because wisdom isn't just about knowing. It's about doing. It's about doing. And living wisely boils down to living a good life by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. In other words, it's living a life in increasing conformity to Jesus Christ. So praying for wisdom is not always so much praying for insight or information that God's going to give you, as it is praying for strength. For strength to live as Jesus. For strength to let go of that bitterness you've been holding toward that other Christian here at church for months. For strength to cut off that relationship in your life that you know is dragging you away from Christ. For strength to bring your family to the upcoming March for Life here in our city. We often know what the right thing is to do. We need to pray for strength to do it. And that is wisdom. That's what James is saying. That's wisdom. God has revealed a lot in His Word. Wisdom will take God's Word to God and say, God, give me the strength to live it out. And when we do that, we are walking in wisdom. You know, sometimes God dumps a lump sod of wisdom in people's laps in what seems to be one giant deposit. We can think of Solomon. Perhaps in this case. Sometimes God gives wisdom in similar fashions. But even Solomon, if we read the Proverbs carefully and we read Ecclesiastes, Solomon had to mature in his own wisdom. And I think that points us to God's primary way of answering that prayer for wisdom. He gives us, in His providence, life experiences that forge the character of Christ in us. In other words, God forges your wisdom and answers your prayer for wisdom by bringing you through life. Especially trials, as James called attention to in the opening of this epistle. Because when you're God's child, all of the trials and all of the events and all of the seemingly random things, which are not random, are all being overruled by God to make you like Jesus Christ. And if God is overruling all things to make you like Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, then God is overruling all things in your life to forge wisdom in you, to make you wise. Every detail. But you still have to ask for it.
You still have to ask God to give you the wisdom you need in life. And when God gives you that wisdom you ask for, He expects you to use it. So that's the first way God answers that prayer for wisdom, through experience and His providence in your life, as He matures wisdom in you through those trials and ups and downs and the roller coaster of life. But God has done something else for His children. God has anticipated your need for wisdom, and God has anticipated your prayer for wisdom. He has given you, if you are His child, He has given you His Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom. There is a beautiful prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God's Spirit is given to all of God's children in Jesus Christ. And if you have God's Spirit, you are obliged to be filled with that Spirit, Ephesians 5, as you seek to grow in wisdom. The Apostle Paul says this: do not be unwise, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit and walking in wisdom go hand in hand. You'll notice that James characterizes godly wisdom here in verse 13 and verses 17 and 18 by humility, which is literally meekness, and peace in verses 17 and 18, two fruits of the Spirit. And he opposes those with bitter envy and selfish ambition in verse 14, two works of the flesh. So to walk in wisdom is to walk in the Spirit, and to walk in the Spirit is to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And when you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you are putting godly wisdom on display. So you want to be wise, you pray for it, and you be filled with the Spirit, and you walk in the Spirit. You want to know if someone's wise, you look for the fruit of the Spirit in their life. You don't just look for how much Bible they can quote, or how much theology they can work through. You look for the fruit of the Spirit. You look for the fruit of the Spirit, because those who are truly abiding in Christ by His Spirit cannot help but bring forth those beautiful, beautiful fruits. And they're the fruits of wisdom. Well, that's the first call: walk in wisdom. To stay in step with the Spirit, you have to keep out of step with the world. And so our second call this morning is to forsake folly. Because the way of the world is a walk, just as much as the way of wisdom is. Folly can be ferociously busy in its foolishness. And sinners can carry out their sin with just as much gusto as saints can carry out their service. So while you're actively keeping in step with the Spirit as you walk in wisdom, you need to simultaneously avoid the way of folly. Forsake it. Run away from it. Get away as far away from it as you can. Because it'll try to squeeze you into its mold. It's what the world does. And knowing the enemy is often half the battle, isn't it? At least half the battle. And this is where I think James really helps us out here in knowing the enemy. He identifies the enemy for us from three angles: where it comes from, what it looks like, and what it results in. Let's look at those in turn. First, where worldly so-called wisdom comes from, its origin and its nature. We look at verse 15. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Well, let's look at those three things briefly. It obviously doesn't come from God. It's earthly. It savors of this world, of this life. Nothing more. It has no power. No power to restore relationships. No power to really overcome adversity. It's dark. It's not approved by God. It's of this world. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so naturally, James moves on to say that this counterfeit wisdom is not only earthly, but it's unspiritual. He's using a word that means unspiritual more often than not in the Bible. In no way does this wisdom come from the Spirit? Does this so-called wisdom? It's unholy. It doesn't bear the fruit of the Spirit. It can't. It brings forth the works of the flesh. Spurgeon once said, "The best of men are men at best." And I think I can pull that out of context here and say the best of unspiritual wisdom is unspiritual wisdom at best. It's no good. No matter what you do with it, no matter how much you try to refine it, no matter what, how you try to present it, how you try to justify it, it's unspiritual. God doesn't approve it. It doesn't come from Him. It's not wisdom. I think James's most severe indictment upon the enemy here is in the final characteristic of the devil, or demonic. And I think James means more than just this, that unspiritual, earthly, so-called wisdom resembles just what the demons do. It does. I think James is saying more. I think James is saying that it comes from the devil, the father of lies. And when you participate in that type of so-called wisdom, you're carrying out the devil's work. It comes from him. And he wants you to spread it. He hates God's wisdom. And he'll do whatever he can to have sinners spread the lie. He's the father of lies. Well, at one point, Jesus said to his opponents something very cutting and sobering, and I'll read that in a moment, but I think we can basically say the same thing to earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom when it comes knocking on our door. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to carry out. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. And his wisdom is no different. It's murderous. It's false. And it leads to disorder and every evil practice. Well, that's where it comes from. What does it look like? Well, James tells us in verse 14 that we can see it as it manifests itself in bitter envy and selfish ambition in the heart. In the heart. So we see first that it's something that arises in your heart. Which is why the Proverbs warn us to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Guard your heart. What are you thinking about when you're not thinking? When you really are thinking, you're always thinking. What are you thinking about? In those moments where you have spare time to daydream or whatnot, what are you thinking about? Are you guarding your heart? Because those are good times for worldly wisdom to creep in. You need to be feeding on the Word if you're going to crowd out the weeds that grow out of that soil in the sinful heart. If you're going to crowd out the weeds of worldly wisdom, you need to feed on the Word. And there's only one way to properly feed on the Word of God. And James told us back in 1 and verse 21, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly, in humility, accept the Word planted in you, which can save you. And to humbly accept the Word, James goes on to say, means that you need to hear it, you need to believe it, and you need to do it. And when the Word is getting into your heart, through reading, through meditation, through doing it, you will be crowding out the weeds of worldly thinking. Pressing on to maturity in Christ. Worldly wisdom is a heart disease. It's a heart disease. James goes on to show us what that diseased heart actually looks like. You know, I remember back a number of years ago when the government first introduced or imposed photographs on cigarette packs, photographs of diseased organs and people on life support or breathing through tubes. I'm sure at least a few of you are familiar with what I'm talking about. And they did it to deter smokers from lighting up. And I think the power of nicotine addiction is quite evident in the fact that studies have shown that these pictures actually did little by way of deterrence. People still lit up. The numbers are decreasing, but for other reasons. Studies show that it seemed to show it wasn't because of those pictures. Well, whatever you might think about the use of those pictures to try to deter smokers from lighting up, we need to, all of us, see James's picture of worldly wisdom as a picture of a sin-diseased heart and think twice before lighting up. It's a heart oozing with selfish ambition and bitter envy. Me, me, me. I am king. The world and its inhabitants revolve around me, and if someone gets in my way, they're going to pay. Worldly wisdom, as it's contrasted here with heavenly wisdom, worldly wisdom, is a wisdom, so-called, that treats everyone by the book, holds everyone to the highest standards, and has no room for any merciful lenience so far as your conscience will allow you. How hard are you on other people? What standard do you hold them up to? What kind of wisdom have you bought into when it comes to dealing with those who might be struggling? Worldly wisdom is all about my rights and every last one of them, not my duties. Revenge and not reconciliation. Pickiness, not patience. Criticism and not compassion. Worldly wisdom says the church is here for me. And if I wake up one morning and suddenly don't like what I hear coming out of the pastor's mouth, even though I might know it's true, or I don't like the vibe, then I have every right to go and search and shop around to see what else is out there. Because the church is there for me. Worldly wisdom says meekness is weakness. Survival of the fittest out there. And if I'm going to get anywhere in this life, I've got to put myself forward and I've got to do it aggressively. You forget that the meek will inherit the earth. One of the most impactful moments in my life in ministry came a number of years ago. I was doing some work in the prison here in Ottawa, some prison ministry, and one of the men showed up one Saturday with a big shiner, and we were all curious, you know, what had happened to him. And we asked him what happened. And he was a newer Christian, but he was excited to serve Christ. And he turned to us and with a big smile said, "I turned the other cheek. I turned the other cheek." He was accused of something. I think it had something to do with his own witness or his own testimony to Christ. Someone wanted to go at him in the kitchen. But he turned the other cheek. Is that weakness? Is that weakness? Is it weakness for Jesus to be led like a lamb to the slaughter? To not retaliate, but entrust himself to God? Even that word meekness in the Bible, we should understand that it doesn't mean weakness. It was a word that was applied to animals, to stallions, to horses who were tamed. Who were tamed under the bridle. It means power under control. That's what meekness means. But worldly wisdom will have no place for that. We'll have its pound of flesh, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I better get my revenge. But what does it result in? As James finally, in identifying this third angle of the enemy, what does it result in? Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder, which is really a word that means chaos or tumultuousness, anarchy, and every evil practice. It's like a math equation. 2 + 2 = 4. Today, tomorrow, next week, next year. Well, selfish ambition and envy equal disorder and every evil practice. Today, tomorrow, next year. So never the right way to take. Relationships have been ruined. Churches have split. Families have been broken. Nations have been destroyed because they've been duped into following this so-called earthly wisdom, which is no wisdom at all. And we shouldn't be surprised to see these results. Would you expect anything less from an MO that comes from the father of lies himself? Would you expect anything less? Are not disorder and evil practice his strong suits? Has he not been aiming at the image of God in man from the very beginning, in particular, the image of God in man as he was created to live in harmony and peace with his fellow image bearers? And the devil knows that as long as he can strike at that unity in the human race, he cuts right against the grain of God's own purposes to glorify himself through his image bearer. The Bible will not allow us to miss that. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Joseph and his brothers, David and Absalom, Israel and Judah, and on and on and on it goes. Do we want to participate in the devil's work in destroying the image of God? That's what you're doing when you buy into this wisdom. So forsake folly for the sake of God's glory, good of his church, because the Bible also reminds us that Jesus Christ was manifested to take away, to destroy the works of the devil. And so it is in the church that the destruction of the devil's works should be most evident. God's church is on display to the heavenly power, the heavenly authorities. Angels long to look into this thing. As God rebuilds his redeemed image bearers through his Spirit in his church, why else does the Bible place such a premium upon unity and peace within the body of Christ? So James, verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. For God is not the author of disorder, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, be of one mind, says Paul. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart so that it can rule in the church. Let it reign. Let it subdue all its enemies under its feet. Let it subdue criticism. Let it subdue impatience. Let it subdue anger. Let peace reign in your heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Why? Because God is the peacemaker. When sinners who knew not the way of peace were on their way to an eternity of disorder and every evil practice in hell,
God sent his son with an offer of peace. With an offer of peace. What did the angels say at the birth of Christ? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the peacemaker. We were at enmity with him, and he made peace through the blood of his cross. And we are obliged. We are obliged as those who have been redeemed through and by that peace to live peaceably with all as far as it is possible, pursuing the things which make for peace and edify, that we may edify one another. Have you experienced peace with God this morning? Do you know what that peace is? It's the most important thing in this world. And on to eternity, peace with your Creator. And I want to close with the words of Christ himself, who walked in wisdom because he is wisdom. He did not come quarreling. He did not come in a rambunctious spirit. He did not come seeking disorder and every evil practice. He came in peace with the wisdom that is from above. And he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble, I am gentle, I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Because God is a God of peace. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, may we all go out this week as the people of God, walking in wisdom, forsaking folly, patiently waiting. In the words of Paul from Romans 16, patiently waiting for the God of peace to crush Satan under our feet. And to God be the glory.